just for creating a platform, and also just when we shared communion, that was really special. So let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for your word, without which, Lord, we would be lost. We thank you for just the direction that your word gives, Lord, that we can not only be challenged this morning, but be changed through the word of God. I pray, Lord, as you say in your word, Father, that it would be true of this congregation and each and every member, that your word would not return void, that your word would go out, accomplish what it is set to do, and Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would be sanctified, and you would be glorified, and that your name would truly, Lord God, be magnified through this morning's sermon and just this morning's service in Jesus' name. Amen. So thanks for the introduction, Talent, and it's great to be with you. My wife and I have been privileged to be part of this specific part of the Body of Christ Shofar for the last 26 years. So having joined in 1997 in Stellenbosch, we moved through to Tigerberg where we completed our studies there. And since then, we've been part of the Shofar body. So it's an immense privilege just to share one or two things with you this morning. And I'm going to build a bit of an argument, so you guys are going to have to... I'm going to keep an eye on time. It's one of those things that I'd like to honor. But I'm going to be speaking about the man in the mirror, and there's a reference to James 1, I think it's verse 26, 27, which we'll get to in a second. But just speaking about this, and I'm just going to build a bit of an argument which hopefully will bless you. I don't know how many of you have taken long road trips with children. It's challenging. So after a while, the children become less interested with the surroundings and they want to play games. So before the days of devices and, you know, a screen at the back of every seat, which is handy, we'd play a game, and we still do it now, where someone, one of the children, will think of a person, and we are allowed to ask questions to which there's only allowed to be a yes and a no answer. So, is it a male? Yes. Is it a female? No. Which is kind of obvious, but you like to ask those questions in the beginning. Is the person still alive? Have they passed away? Is he South African? Do we know them? Is he famous? Does he sing? What is... And so it's quite an interesting game, and we try and guess the person. Now, invariably, you'll find that the person that you think of first is most often... So if I were to be asked by my little girl, okay, Dad, do you have a person in your mind? The first person we think of is often a hero, a legend, or an icon. It's just who comes to mind first will be the person who you look up to, somebody who you... maybe have a high esteem for. It's the first person. After a while, you start to choose the less favorable characters. But my point is that the first person that you think of is very often somebody who's a hero. It's interesting if you look at the psychology of heroes, and there's actually quite a lot written about this, is that when we think of a hero, and this is something very important, is that we tend to choose a hero in whom we see a slight reflection of ourselves. Now that might sound very histrionic, but it's true. So the heroes in my life are not ballet dancers. Why? Because I cannot dance. So it's very unlikely that I have a world champion ballet dancer as a hero, because it's not something that is already within me. If you are, for example, a musician, you may have a hero who is a musician. And there's something in that person which you recognize already within yourself. If, for example, you are a professional, for example, and you're a businessman, you may have a hero who is successful in business. And there is a reflection of something of who you are in the person that you, can I use idolize. So we reflect it. Who's your hero? I recognize there's something in myself which is quite similar to that person. Let's be honest, it's not at that level, But perhaps there's something within you which wants to make you move towards that person's level of expertise. And that's why they are our hero. I have a musician hero who I have a number of touch points with, who I deeply respect and admire. But there's something in me which almost says, but I could probably be that person if I just had more talent, for example. These days, you've got an app on your phone, if you're very technologically with it, called Akinator. So I've put the little title there, called Akinator. And Akinator is an app which does exactly this game, where you can actually tell the app to think of somebody, and then it will actually, through artificial intelligence, will actually, through yes and no questions, will get to the person. It's quite accurate, and even it's able to identify quite obscure people sometimes. But it's interesting that they've chosen the gnome Akinator, because Akin means of similar character, of similar personality. So what it's playing on is that the person that you choose as your character or as your hero is similar to, and probably very similar to you in essence. So that's the hero psychology. Keep that in the back of your mind. We tend to idolize, between inverted commas, bad word, we tend to look up towards people who have something similar to our own characters, dispositions, and personalities. So this is just by way of introduction. The same thing goes when you choose names for your children. So it's often that if you're a good, you know, charismatic Christian, you often, when you're expecting a daughter or a son, you may go to biblical names. And most of them would be names like Daniel, Joshua. I mean, come on. Yeah? These are the names, James. So I've got a son, James. I also have a son, Daniel, by the way. Paul, Samuel. Come on, Sam. Right there. Hey, that's... So what do we do when we are choosing names for our children is we hope that by the grace of God, our children would mirror the positive attributes of that biblical character. Kind of like, man, David, a man after God's own heart. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. You know, or someone like Samuel who hears God's voice. I mean, wow, wouldn't that just be awesome and amazing? Or Paul, who was so, you know, amazing in terms of his spreading of the gospel. So we choose names with a hope that that person will become like that biblical character. You know, it's not often that we would choose biblical names of the less favorable characters in the Bible. In fact, we as an eldership would discourage that. You know, nothing wrong with Judas, but, you know, or the less favorable characters, you know, in the Bible, Jezebel, Delilah, you know, Jezebel, Lucifer, you know, so perhaps the whole point is that when we think of a character in the Bible, we look for the characters with the positive attributes, and we immediately associate ourselves, or we associate vicariously our children with them, and we hope that they will, in fact, grow up to be like them. Another example is when we have dress-up, and this is interesting. I'm not a fan of dress-up, but and I've put a slide up. It'll probably come up now. Hopefully you guys can see it. We don't often need to prepare our kids for a church dress-up, but when we do, it's on the morning of the church dress-up. So James, our son, and I've actually now given away his name. You can't see that very well. But he said, oh, Dad, we need to dress up as someone in the Bible. So we dressed him up as Lazarus. One roll of toilet paper, wrapped him up in it. It was the winner. He hated the outfit, by the way. But let's be honest, often when you are wanting to dress up as somebody, whether it's a biblical character or whether it's someone else, you're going to choose somebody generally, and there are exceptions, but there's a place of virtue. There's a place of, I recognize there's something positive in this person. I mean, Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's pretty cool, so let's go with that one. But it's very infrequently that we will choose names for our children, heroes in our lives, or even if we have to go to a dress-up party, we will choose someone with a virtuous character and we will run with that. It's very very, very infrequently that we will choose, and listen to this, that we will choose to associate our own personalities with someone with less desirable personality characteristics. That is too painful for us. We'll rather go to the positives and say, I recognize something in that person. You know, if you want to dress up as David, we used to play with ketties and slingshots when we were small. That's a good guy to dress up as. Well, that's a good person to idolize in a certain sense. And there's a psychology in it. It's that we feel a certain sense of affirmation and a certain sense of feel-goodness when we associate with the positive characteristics of somebody. And we tend never to go to the negative characteristics of certain characters in the Bible as such. So when we read the Word of God, we are likely to gravitate or associate with the noble, virtuous, and righteous deeds of characters. So, for example, if you were to see something in King David that is noble and virtuous, and you will recognize something within your spirit which almost wants to take you to that person, it's very, very unlikely that you're going to see the womanizer and the pervert, if I could say it, in David, because that's difficult to go to. It's not an easy place. So David, as an amazing person what he was, he had flaws. So he would, whilst there was no one around, he would be spying, on a young lady taking a bath as such. And that would not necessarily be the characteristic that we would want to associate with. I remember many years ago, Pastor Fred May, who was the founding pastor of Shofar Christian Church, he prophesied over me and said that there is a spirit of David. Now, immediately my mind goes to the man after God's own heart, the musician. The question is are we open to the fact that there may be something within you which is also of David's spirit, which perhaps is not that favorable, but we don't go there? Because we choose to associate with the positive characteristics of somebody and not want to go to those perhaps less favorable places. We don't usually associate ourselves with the bad guys. And even those who demonstrate poor character in a situation, we'll kind of filter those things out. And I think we do this mostly subconsciously, because there's a discomfort in seeing ourselves reflected in the bad guy, or perhaps in the bad behavior of some of the good guys. So we have to ask ourselves, if you look at Scripture, there are countless examples of poor character. There are countless examples of the good guys perhaps failing and doing less than good things. And then there are countless examples of people who are of poor character. And we must ask ourselves, why are these people in the Word of God? Why are they there? If you look at Moses, Moses was a pretty cool guy. And we see that Moses, there's stories of where Moses completely loses the whole plot, where he doesn't listen to God and he doesn't follow the instructions that God has given him. The example that comes to mind is when he strikes the rock, when God has explicitly told him to speak to the rock so that water will flow. That you can find in Exodus 17, and I think it refers to it in Numbers 20 as well, with at least the two stories. David, which I've just mentioned, where there's real issues with lust and with perversion, as it were. Think of people like Jonah, where Jonah is disobeying God, and instead of going to the city of Nineveh, he turns and runs the other direction. We all know the story, but we have to ask ourselves the question, why are these character flaws in the Word of God? If we think of Peter was a great guy, but again, there were these stories where Peter completely loses the plot. For example, when he's up on the mountain with Jesus, there's the transfiguration, and I think Elijah and Moses were also with Jesus. I'm not sure if those were the two prophets. I think it is. And you'll find that Peter wants to build him a tent. It's a bit dodge. It's a bit strange. Or you'll find where Peter denies Christ three times and the cock crows. It's those stories which are kind of... So if we think, oh, you've got the spirit of Peter, we immediately say, oh, fantastic, you know. But yet there's these areas of flaw which sometimes we do not want to go to. surely Pastor Fred wasn't referring to that part of David's character when he prophesied over me. We have to be honest. Look at the disciples in Matthew 26. Jesus is in anguish because he's going to be sacrificed on a cross. And he asks that his disciples will pray with him. They go with him, and what do the disciples do? They fall asleep. Do we associate with that part of things? Some of you are falling asleep right now. Think of Judas, who was Jesus' betrayer. Think of Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10. You remember the story where there's this relationship between the worker who's running around in the house, Martha, and you've got Mary who's sitting at the very feet of Jesus, and you've got this perhaps poor show of character, can we say, in Martha. And the question I was to ask us this morning is, how often do we say, yep, that would have been me? We tend to have the religious answer. I can almost guarantee that I would have fallen asleep, because I sleep like that, my wife says. I just put my head down and I'm gone. So would I have been one of the disciples who fell asleep while Jesus was praying? Probably. Would I have been the Martha in the story? So the purpose this morning is definitely not to make us sin conscious or to be condemned. I want us to hear that this morning. The purpose is not to become sin conscious or condemned. But these people, I believe, are in the Word of God for a very specific purpose. And can I say that I think it's to allow us to look honestly at ourselves and evaluate our lives. And to honestly come to God and say, Lord, this is where I am. This is where I am. Lord, I'm not at the place where I would have prayed with you. I would have been the one who fell asleep. If Martha and Mary's story, if you go and read it in Luke chapter 10, I have to be honest, if Jesus Christ was in our home, I would probably be the person who was cleaning up. And, you know, my children often, they call me the crumb chaser, because I don't do crumbs or anything that's lying on the floor. I don't know, my eye just goes to it. So I would be getting everything ready in an administrative way. I would be so consumed that everything need to run properly, and I would miss that Jesus is actually in my house. The problem is when we read that story, we automatically assume that we would be the good guy. Automatically be that if Jesus walked into the house, I would be the person sitting at Jesus' feet. The reality is that there are two characters in the story. And the problem is that we are very often blind to the character flaws which are being demonstrated to us, because it's too painful to go there. Because I've got to deal with myself and say that perhaps, Dale, you need to be less task-orientated, more relationship-orientated, because Jesus is in your home. Come and sit at his feet. But like I said right at the beginning, we tend to gravitate to those people who make us feel better about ourselves. And yet, are we willing to necessarily see these characters in the Bible, of which there are many, who demonstrate perhaps something of who we really are? And it's at that point where I really believe that we are able to take our brokenness to Christ and say to him, this is where I am. Won't you transform me through your power to become more like Jesus? So I've needed to recognize that I'm exceptionally poor at a relationship level with the Lord, and say to him, Lord, I'm more transactional with you, but I want to know you. I want to be Mary who sits at your feet, but right now I'm probably Martha. And are we able to be honest with ourselves? James chapter 1, 23 to 26, talks about a little bit about this whole concept of being self-aware. And it talks about that if anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, if you look at that scripture, most of us will say, well, the focus is definitely on listening to the word and doing what it says. But if we don't do that, it likens you to a fool who's able to look at his own reflection and say, okay, and immediately moves away and goes and forgets who he was. So don't forget the second part of that scripture, which actually says that we should be looking at ourselves soberly in the mirror and saying, Lord, this is where I am. This is where I am. And I believe that the Bible is a very much a mirror unto ourselves. And that sometimes we may recognize characters which in ourselves which are being highlighted by these villains or even by the good guys who are showing poor character. It's an important place. I recognize my fallen state, Lord, and I don't want to remain here. I recognize that I want to grow closer to you and I want to be Mary at your feet, but Lord, I'm still Martha. I really believe that God loves that vulnerability to say that I'm not where I should be, Lord. And I recognize a little bit of myself in this person. Oh, that's me. That's me. And I need to own up to it. Instead of just going the religious route of just always saying that I recognize I'm slaying Goliath in my life, or I'm, overcoming the lion in the lion's den, or I am, you understand where I'm getting at. Luke chapter 6, just in case you think this is perhaps not biblical, it says, this is the Beatitudes, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's one of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor. But if you look at the translation from the Amplified Bible, it says, blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy to be admired, are you who are poor in spirit, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, who regard themselves to be as insignificant. For the kingdom of God is yours both now and forever. There's a biblical place of actually saying that I'm not as cool as I thought I was. To say that, Lord, I need your salvation. I need your sanctification. That's what I believe. You are in fact blessed if you're in that place. And there's definitely this thing of a hope of transformation or sanctification. And for those who haven't been in church for long, sanctification is the process when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, by which the Holy Spirit is able to work in you to change you into the image of Christ. And he may illuminate in you some places where you're not there yet. In fact, you are probably not there yet in every aspect of your life, but some more than others. And it's actually a very liberating place to say, there's the standard, I'm here, and these are the things that God is working on. God needs to work in my heart in terms of so many things, but not in a condemnation way. All right, he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. It's an exciting place to be, like we experience now during communion, where we recognize that none of us are able to stand before the Lord without the blood of Jesus, which perfects us. But in the same way, none of us, even if you've been serving the Lord for many, many years, are without spot or blemish. And if we hope to be transformed, it's great to be aware of the things that perhaps are, that need to be sanctified. And sometimes I believe that's where the Word of God illuminates something in our life. And if we are wise, we will not look at the mirror and just turn away and move away from it, but rather say, this is something that I need the Lord to transform in my life, not only for my peace, but for his name and for his kingdom. It's a great place to be. So please don't fall into condemnation this morning. This is actually a picture of hope. I want to illustrate this concept that we often don't go to the bad guys in the Bible because it's painful. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 4. And I went to Luke because a while back I felt convicted just to read the Gospels. Most people will say you should read the book of John as your first Gospel to get to know Jesus. And I think that's a very wise thing. But Luke was the physician. So I kind of thought, as a doctor, this is perhaps, he's going to speak to me, I'm going to understand him, you know, facts, you know, no floweriness. So I went to Luke, and just to see what he said, and we pick up the story in Luke chapter 4, and verse 14 says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And verse 22 says, is this not Joseph's son? I like this. It speaks of coming home. So Jesus comes to the place of his birth. And the scriptures are there all the time. He returned. Galilee. This is where he had been brought up. And later in verse 22, the people in the area actually knew Jesus. This was like coming home. So if you're away from home, just picture it, that you are coming home back to where it's your mom and dad's house where there's, you know, maybe your room's even the same. They haven't changed it, you know. So you can come home to the place of safety. This is the place where Jesus grew up. It's an important point, this. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says that he actually comes home. And Luke chapter 22, also people recognized him. This was, you know, someone who's from the area. If you go another six verses down, you'll find this scripture in verse 28. So all those who were in the synagogue, basically all those who were in the church, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They rose up, thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This is six verses after Jesus basically comes home to his hometown. It's a good Bruce Springsteen song, if any of you knew it. My hometown. Go and watch it. It's pretty good stuff. But it was Jesus' hometown. And six verses later, you have this immensely violent scene playing out. Remember that Jesus was in the synagogue. He was in the church. So it's kind of picture this, that Jesus is standing here, and we become filled with wrath and choose to throw Jesus over the cliff. Most of us is kind of saying, probably not me. It's interesting that wrath, the Greek word thymos, means an inflammatory rage. Okay, so it's not kind of like a gentle, we ask him to leave. These people were in a rage. It was a mob, if I were to put it that way. Thymos, by the way, for those of you into herbal teas, thyme, if you, it's an anti-inflammatory, so you can use it for certain things. I've never used it, but you can make a tea from it. Bottom line is that the thymos speaks about inflammation. It speaks about a welling up of a mob who was massively angry and disturbed by Jesus, who was one of them, so much so that they drag him. Look at the words that they use him. They thrust him out of the city. They wanted to throw him over the cliff. It's actually an amazing thing. So we have to ask ourselves the question, this is Jesus in his hometown. He's in the church. They recognize him. They know who he is. And yet there is a place where inflammatory rage was formed and they wanted to throw him out. So we have to ask us, what caused this? What caused this wrath to come upon the people who were in the synagogue? And the most common answer, if I were to ask us, if you don't know that portion of scripture massively well, you would say, well, Jesus claimed to be God's own son. This was deemed to be blasphemous according to the Jewish law. If you looked at the law, this was something that was legitimately requiring death by a violent means. Judgment need to come on somebody who claims to be the very Son of God, or even to know God in such a personal sense. And this warranted immediate execution according to the law. That would be the most common answer if we were to ask you this morning, why do you think these people were moved to a place of wrath? Now here's the side note. Obviously, this would not have been you and me. you know, because we know Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. That's why we're in church this morning. So it may have been, so you may think in your mind's eye, well, if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, if he claimed to know the Father so intimately, we would not have a problem with it. So maybe if there were people thrusting Jesus out, we would have not been part of that group. Kind of, I think so. So that's the common answer. But let's have a look what actually happened here. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, so there is this place where Jesus returns to his hometown, and as he's standing in the synagogue, it was the custom of the time that somebody would be given the scriptures to read publicly. And Jesus, you'll remember that when Jesus went for the census with his parents, he also was in the synagogue. People knew that Jesus was gifted. They knew that he was, there were often words that describe Jesus as being that they marveled at him. So as Jesus comes to his hometown, it's obvious. This is a young prodigy. We're going to give him the Bible to read because let's hear what he has to say. People knew that Jesus was well beyond his years in terms of his knowledge of the scriptures. And so he opens it to the book of Isaiah and he quotes and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable years, the year of the Lord." Verse 20 then says, "Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue of church were fixed on him." So they're kind of watching Jesus to see what is Jesus going to say. "And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" So here Jesus is proclaiming to be the Messiah. So our theory that these people thrust Jesus out of the synagogue because he claimed to be God is kind of coming into, I think we've got it. I think we've got the answer. Of course. And we would not be one of those people. We won't be the people who would throw him out because we are, in fact, believers that Jesus was the Messiah. So here is where Jesus makes the proclamation. But look at verse 22. It says, "So all bore witness to him." All who were in attendance bore witness to him. Now that doesn't make much sense. But watch what it says. "And they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Now to bear witness means to serve as evidence or proof that something exists or is the case. To state or show one's belief in. Remember that the Israelites and the Jews were waiting in anticipation under Roman law for the coming Messiah. Jesus makes a statement in the synagogue in his hometown and he says, "I am that Messiah." And so there's a place where they bore witness to him. They could feel that something about this Jesus may have been true. They were marveled at his gracious words that came out of his mouth. And then they ask the question, "But yeah, isn't this Joseph's son?" There's a little bit of uncertainty, you know. Can anything good come from Galilee? It's that kind of thing. But you'll see that the initial response of the Pharisees and those who were the scribes who were in the synagogue was not one of inflammatory rage. Jesus does something else which sets them on a tangent. Now, one must say that there are other areas of Scripture where when Jesus claims to be God's Son, which does in fact induce inflammatory rage. So you'll see it in other areas of Scripture. But this, the very first account here in Luke chapter 4, is different. And there's something which you have to notice here. So here is what he says, and it's verse 23 to 28. "And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself.'" It's kind of odd. What's going on? What's Jesus on about? "Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." "Then he said, 'Surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, And there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. So you'll see that there's a place of almost marveling at Jesus, and then Jesus pushes a button. And he says to them, you will hear this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What does it mean? It means that people said, we have heard of the wonderful works that you have done in other areas. Do it here also in your hometown. Do it for us. Do something miraculous in the physical for us. And Jesus uses two examples. He says when Elisha came and there was the famine, he didn't provide for everybody. He provided for one widow. And then you'll see that many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha. None of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What did that imply? It meant that Jesus said to them, you want me for your personal physical gain. And that's not going to happen. And what did that do? It threw them into inflammatory rage. I'm going to go into this a little bit more carefully because we need to understand what exactly happened here. So the concept of someone being the long-awaited Messiah, the prophecies were there. These people knew a man will be our Messiah was an acceptable thing for the people in the synagogue. It was acceptable. Somewhat unbelievable because it's Joseph's son, you know, can anything good come out? Is it true? But the concept of itself was acceptable. The thing which was unacceptable, it's that Jesus made known that the current audience is going to be excluded from the financial, in other words, the widow, and the physical benefits and perks of serving him. In other words, I have come not only to meet your carnal needs, I've come for a greater purpose. And the problem here is that the scribes and the Pharisees lost the concept, or they lost sight of the wonder of who the Messiah would be. The wonder and awe of the Messiah was lost and made to fade into insignificance when compared to their earthly, physical, and temporal needs. Their wants, their needs and desires. So in other words, as magnificent a thing as what the Messiah is, it was pushed aside when Jesus made a statement and said, the prophet is not going to be welcomed here. The healings that you've seen in Capernaum, which you say physician do also here, the financial benefits which are going to come, the riches, the physical things, and they were unable to accept it. It's an important thing here. Jesus' statement from Isaiah was essentially ignored because of a twisted consumer mindset and a self-focused posturing. And here's the clincher. It says, yes, this Messiah thing is fine, but what's in it for me in a physical sense? Ek het vrede met die Messiah boodskap. But am I going to get my promotion if I serve you, Lord? I'm fine with the Messiah message, but am I going to be blessed materially? Is my house going to prosper? Jesus says, not going to happen. And they're thinking, man, this Messiah, we don't go for this. We're going to throw him over the cliff because my temporal needs are not being met. It's a posturing which is exceptionally dangerous. When we serve God from a position of what's in it for me in a physical, material sense. And Jesus pushes this button in the Pharisees. Now you have to notice this, is that Jesus' statement is everything. He says that I have come to give sight to the blind, to release the captives, to give liberty to all those who are oppressed. It is the statement of the century. Jesus' mandate was so much more significant, yet the focus of the Pharisees and the scribes was temporal, physical, financial, political, and self. And so the Messiah became an unacceptable Messiah. Not because he wasn't doing the greatest work that could ever be done, but it's because I'm not going to get my piece of the pie in a physical sense. So losing sight of the wonder is something that really impresses on my heart, because I think I often live like this. How often is our perception of God's goodness determined by our circumstances and whether he meets our temporal or our physical needs as such? So when we don't receive as we would want it, do we question his goodness, and are we prone to thrust him out and throw him over the cliff? We would often say that I'm not one of the Pharisees, I'm not one of the scribes, yet very often when God doesn't come through for us in the way that we think he should, are we not one of those people who are carrying Jesus by the legs and under his arms and running towards the cliff outside of the city to throw him overboard? It's an uncomfortable place for us to be in. But like I've said, we need to look at the word as a mirror and say, I wonder if this is not my posturing towards the Lord Jesus Christ and ignoring the wonder of his place. Luke and Jesus, the physician. You must look at this in Luke chapter 5. It's an odd statement in chapter 14. He charges them to tell no one. It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face, implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. Then immediately, the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to see them just as Moses commanded. Why would Jesus say, don't tell people? It's odd. I don't understand it. Well, I think I do. It's because Jesus recognizes the consumer mindset of his audience. That people are going to be focusing more on what Jesus can do for me in a physical, temporal sense than on the Messiah who is actually there to reconcile you to God. But more important for this community was my physical healing and well-being. And when that doesn't get met, we reject the Messiah as well. It's a problem. So Jesus' primary mission is not to provide for your physical needs and wants, although he does do this as well. Praise God for his mercy. He also does it, but it's not Jesus' primary mission. And so Jesus did not want these people to focus on the temporal alleviation of discomfort. He read the book of Isaiah because he was here to declare the very mandate for which he was sent. He recognized the consumer posturing of our human nature, and when he pushed that button, it angers the audience to a point of complete rejection. If you have an opportunity to read the book With by Sky Jethani, it's a good book to read, and it talks about the posturings which we often have towards God. Why do I serve God? There are four postures, and I'm not going to go into them now, but it's an intriguing mirror into our reasons for serving God. And one of them is this: what can God do for me in terms of, if I serve the Lord faithfully, will he do this, that, and the next thing for me in the physical sense? Now, God's gifts and blessings, there's a little picture of my family there, carved in wood. We have four children, three natural and one supernatural. So Abigail is our little daughter. She turned 7 yesterday. What a blessing. Jesus is able to do many things for you in a physical sense. I was addicted to alcohol for about 7 years. I needed to be in rehab in Boston. There's a little spot in Lincoln Street, which used to be a step-down rehab. I spent 6 months with drug addicts and people who are addicted to alcohol, spent time there. And Jesus, in beginning of 2011, set me free from alcohol addiction. What an amazing blessing. Supernaturally. If I look at what God has done in my life in terms of restoration, in terms of an amazing wife. Those of you who know my wife will know that I'm an exceptionally blessed man. such an amazing family, a home in Durbanville. I've got a fantastic job. I've got no health issues. And these are God's gifts and blessings, which are overflowing and abundant. The question is my motivation for serving God this morning these things which I can get from Him? If I go to church and I tithe and I do these things, is there going to be some kickback in terms of me getting my promotion? And, is my healing going to come? And these type of things. And if it doesn't come, what is my response? And the majority of us, if we have to be honest, if we're looking at the mirror of ourselves, we'll have to admit that that's often a posturing that we have towards the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know we're a little bit over time. I'm almost done. I've put up a little picture there, which some of you may be able to see. There's a small little dot there in the middle. This is the biggest star in the universe that we know of. UY Scuti. Interesting name. It's a variable hypergiant with a radius around 1,700 times larger than the radius of our sun. It's a big star. To put that into perspective, the volume of almost 5 billion suns could fit inside the sphere the size of UY Scuti. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that properly. It just sounds like I'm an astronomer, but I have actually no idea. What I was trying to say with this, and you'll see the sun is on the next picture, is a little bit off to the left, and it's minusculely small. I think the important thing for us this morning, and it's what I want to end with, is that God's gifts and blessings in a temporal sense, amazing as they are, I mean, if I look back to being set free from alcohol addiction, and I think that is just something so big, as amazing as that benefit was for serving God, they pale in insignificance when compared to the great work of salvation. What are you going to do for me, God? God's response to that is, I have already done it all. The small thing, and I'm not wanting to downplay your difficulties and your challenges, your health issues, your relationship problems this morning. God has, as massive as He is, He's got a heart for those things. But His greater work of salvation is as big as this massive planet, so much bigger that even if Jesus does not come through for you, He remains good. Yes. This is why people are often able to say God is good all the time. Then you'll say, but what about that He didn't heal me when I prayed? It's kind of like, well, in comparison to the massive goodness of God for reconciling you to Him, He still remains good. It's almost like a mosquito sitting on an elephant. The elephant's not going to notice it because that weightiness of what God has done is so much bigger in comparison. Remember, I'm not downplaying your temporal needs, which are big. And God in His grace is able to reach out and say, yes, I've done all of this, but I'm willing also to do this for you. The question is are we going to be like the Pharisees, who sometimes say, bah, that's not good enough for me. I'm going to turn my back on God. Whereas God's ultimate work of salvation, it's what we celebrated this morning with communion. It's massive. It's so big that everything else just pales into insignificance. And I'm challenged by that because I think I live a consumer mindset in terms of relationship to God. I get angry when God doesn't come through for me and I ask questions and this and that. I don't think God is offended by me asking the questions necessarily. But the question is am I somebody who's going to throw the Messiah out because He doesn't meet my little list of to-dos? We need to be open to what God is wanting to say to us there. I shouldn't worship God and Jesus based on what temporal and material benefits I can gain from Him, but rather from a place of wonder. There's the song which says, may I never lose my wonder. Because we are temporal, physical, carnal beings, we're going to be filled by those things often. at the magnitude, you know, I should serve him from a place of wonder at the magnitude of the sacrifice he made and the glorious transaction that occurred, which forever provides me access to the creator of the universe, my heavenly Father. You know, it's this statement, and I said it before, that we are able to say that God is good all the time. It's this thing which we'd say to, that when Daniel was in the lion's den and his friends, if you look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 18, where they say that we will not serve you, you know, our God will save us for them, but if not, we will still not bow down to you. Why? Because there's a glorious understanding of who God is, which is so much bigger than everything else. But you cannot do that unless you have an understanding of what is the glorious transaction that took place, which is so much better. Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7, I've often thought about this. How is it possible that someone who is being stoned is able to look up and see the very face of Jesus and is able to be filled with a joy and a peace? Why? Because he understands this is so much bigger than my temporal, you know, why didn't you save me from being stoned, Lord? Put a shield around me. Yeah? May we never lose our wonder. May we never lose our wonder. I think the challenge this morning and what I'm really wanting to just ask us is to reflect on the posturing that we have with God. Maybe this morning you've lost your wonder. Maybe this morning you've thrown Jesus over the cliff. Kind of taking a second chance this morning because he hasn't met a temporal need. Jesus wants to hear your temporal need, but primarily he wants to be your Lord and Savior. He wants to be at that place where he is indeed the Isaiah Messiah, the one who is the fulfillment of the scriptures to reconcile us to God. Yeah, just as we just close our eyes, I want to just pray for us. Father, your amazing sacrifice of your only begotten Son so that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, we recognize this morning that that is the greatest work and transaction that this world has ever seen. We recognize, Jesus, that you are the ultimate price. We recognize, Lord God, that the gift which you have given us, Lord God, the free gift of life, is so much bigger. Lord, may we be found to be faithful, Lord God, that when perhaps the temporal pleasure or the temporal relief passes us by because of your ways which are not ours, Lord God, that we would still say, God is good because of the weightiness and the massiveness of your sacrifice. And we bless you this morning, Lord God, and we thank you for your grace, that even although you've done so much for us, Lord God, you're still willing to come and give us the desires of our heart. You're still here to heal, Lord God. You're still here to set free. You're still here to establish. You're still here to heal us of our infirmities and our diseases. So, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you are such a giving God. You've given so much and then you give more. Lord, I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would convict us, that you'd allow us to see the wonder of your glorious transaction. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us through your Holy Spirit, that when we read the scriptures, Lord God, that you would tug on our hearts and say, I wonder if this is not me. That we would, through your Holy Spirit, not to be condemned, but that we would see your work of transfiguration and that transaction that you're wanting to move us from glory to glory. Thank you for your grace this morning, Lord God, and that your heart is turned towards us. And whilst we are so unfaithful, Lord God, you remain faithful. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, I just want to allow some time now that you just spend time with God. Just spend time with him as we just give a little bit of space. Do some business with the Lord this morning. And if you feel that you can pray with the person next to you, please do that. And if you need prayer just after a little bit of a time of ministry, then you're welcome to come forward that let the leadership pray for you. Great are your ways, O Lord. Great are your ways, O Lord. You paid the highest price. You paid the highest price for me. It is done. It is done. Thank you for your sacrifice. You poured out your blood for me.
Surrender.